Okay, if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. This morning we're going to be dealing with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. I want to set the stage for this. You know, in verse 1 we covered last week, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was and whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now, Bethany, again, is a, Nick could tell me exactly, but it's a little over a mile from downtown Jerusalem to the east, I guess a little to the southeast. But Bethany is just right outside of Jerusalem. Evidently, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus is a fairly large home. It accommodates all of the disciples to come and have a meal there together. They seem to have been very fairly wealthy individuals, and so they have a home that is accommodating for a larger group of people to come into their home. And so they came to Bethany and they had a supper there on this 6 days before the Passover. Now, the Passover is on Friday of the following week from their time. So this would have been Saturday evening, which would have been a Sabbath day in the evening. Now, in the Jewish accounting of time, there's two different ways that the Jews account for the Sabbath and for the day. The traditional Jewish day, I think, begins at sunset and goes to the following sunset. And so the Sabbath would begin on Friday evening at sunset and last until Saturday evening at sunset for the most of the traditional Jews. Nick.
So if you're in Jerusalem and it's Friday evening, when the second star appears, that is the official kickoff of Shabbat. So, and then Saturday, the second star, Shabbat is over.
Right. So it would go from... Their definition of evening is when they see the second star appear in the sky. So that would be evening to evening would be the Sabbath. Evening from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So the Passover would have been on evening from Thursday evening until Friday evening. Yes, that would be Passover for them. It would be before the Sabbath. And so Jesus was crucified on Passover. So he was crucified in the afternoon of Friday. And he had to be put in the grave before the second star appeared, before sunset, which would be a Sabbath day, and they wouldn't be able to do that on the Sabbath. So he had to be put in the grave prior to the second star appearing in the sky on Friday evening. So here, this is 6 days prior to Passover, so this would be on a Saturday. Now, in the northern part of Israel, it seems like tradition was influenced by some of the Gentile customs and the accounting of day. Now, we account a day from midnight to midnight. In that day, they accounted the day from sunrise or prior to sunrise until the following sunrise. So there were some differences on how some Jews viewed the Sabbath day beginning and ending. But either way, 6 days prior to the Passover would have been Saturday evening. They would have been gathered together in Martha's house, Mary Martha's house, and would have been having this dinner. This supper, and if you'll read all the different renderings in the different Gospels of this last week of the Passion Week, it seems like they spent most of their evenings at the home of Mary and Martha during that week. They would go into Jerusalem, and they would come back to Bethany and stay there. That seems to be the pattern, and it seems to be his place of abode during the last week of his existence before the crucifixion. Okay, so in verse 12 is what we're going to start with today of chapter 12. It says, on the next day. So that's the next day after their evening meal on Saturday, which would have been the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday. So on Sunday, it says, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So the feast you're talking about is the Feast of the Passover. So a great multitude has already started coming into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And this multitude has heard that Jesus is going to be there. He's coming. And so there was a multitude that had also come to see Lazarus, because it says in verse 9, the great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see it, which means they came to Bethany. So there's a great multitude of people that have come to Bethany to see Lazarus, this man that died and was brought back to life, and it's a miracle, and they want to see that. And so all these things are happening, and we're entered into the last week of the life of Christ on earth before the crucifixion. So here we go. And so on the day after their Sabbath, after the Sabbath was ended and they had their meal on Saturday night, this is the Sunday after that. Now, it says there was a great multitude that was going up to Jerusalem. And so this multitude is gathering for this amazing time when they're having the Passover feast. All these people are coming to Jerusalem. Jesus has done all these signs and miracles and wonders. His fame is spread all over Israel, and the multitudes are coming to see Jesus. Okay? Now, on this day, they get up in Bethany from Mary and Martha's house, and they head out on this Sunday morning. Now, Bethpage is a small community or small village north of Bethany, very close. And it says in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, and when they had approached Jerusalem, or when they were going to approach Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey that tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone shall say something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So here's the situation. They're going to Jerusalem, but they're going a little bit north into Bethpage, and that's where he's going to get the colt that was tied up. And it's a mare and a colt, and he's going to ride the colt of the mare, a donkey that has never had someone ride on it before. And this is to fulfill a prophecy. We'll read just in a few minutes. But they were going to go up to there, and then they were going to go by way of Mount of Olives and then descend down the Mount of Olives and then up into Jerusalem. And I guess that is a descent and an ascent into Jerusalem. Isn't there a bridge there that comes across from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem?
So you're exactly right. There's a valley that separates the top of the Mount of Olives to the old city of Jerusalem that's called the Kidron Valley or Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Right.
And the bridge that you're in reference to that you see in a lot of artistic drawings, whatever, there's not really any archaeological evidence of that bridge, although you would think there would be one there. But
either way, they're going to go to the Mount of Olives, and then the multitudes are going to go ahead of them, and they're going to go down the Mount of Olives on the southwest slope of the Mount of Olives and go across that valley. Now, that valley of Jehoshaphat, if you'll remember, is the same valley in Zechariah where he's going to gather the Gentile nations together, at the sheep and the goats are going to be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's where they're going to enter into judgment with them, and that's dealing with the prophetic parts of the second coming of Christ. But anyway, but that's the same valley. And so it's right outside of Jerusalem, and that's where they're going to go in. They're going to go into Jerusalem from the east side, and I guess that's the east gate. I don't know for sure how that's labeled, but they're going to go from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem that way. That's the way they're going to be proceeding toward that. Okay? Now, let's look at this passage in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, what you're going to understand and what I want to show today as we go through this is the prophecies about this event and about Jesus' coming riding on a donkey. Now, why do you think that is significant that he would ride on a donkey? What would a normal king that's going to be a victorious king come riding in on? A white stallion, a white horse, a conquering king. With, you know, just the magnificence of the king coming in, and he's going to take over, and he's going to conquer, and he's going to rule, and everybody's going to, you know. That's not the way Jesus is coming in, and it's significant. All right, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it's this quotation that they're quoting from about Jesus riding in on a donkey. It says in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's the quotation that Jesus is going to come riding in as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews, on a donkey, distributing or giving evidence to his coming as a humble servant, even though he is king. Now, the next verse in Zechariah 9, it talks about the second advent of Christ. And he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Was that accomplished the first time? No. So here you have in this passage, you have in one connecting passage, talking about Jesus coming riding on a donkey as a humble servant, and then you have him conquering and having dominion over the whole world. So the Jews naturally believed when the Messiah came, they ignored the passages about him dying, about him being humiliated. They ignored that. They just looked at the passages and said, he's coming, the Messiah's coming, and he's going to rule the earth. And he's going to deliver them from the Gentiles. So they looked at the coming of Christ as one advent, but it's clear in scriptures that there's going to be two advents, and we'll show that a little bit later as we get into that. But I want to go to Isaiah to further give an illustration about this idea of Jesus coming as a servant and a servant king, or one that is going to come for the purpose of dying. The first mention of his being the servant as God is in Isaiah 42. I'm not going to read all those passages about him being a servant, but in 42, because in some of these places it's hard to understand whether he's talking about Israel as a servant nation or the Messiah of Israel as the servant king. So some of them you have to be careful that it's hard to understand exactly if he's talking about Israel or Jesus in that point. But here he's talking about Jesus in chapter 42, verse 1. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so therefore he's talking about the idea that he's coming as my servant who is going to reign. Then you get to Isaiah chapter 52. And he's again starting out on this passage about the suffering servant who is going to be the exalted Christ. And he says in verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. This is Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut off their mouths and will count him. For what has not been told of them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And then you go right into Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, so just bear with me. This is Isaiah 53 talking about Christ coming to pay for our sins. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here in Isaiah, you have this picture of why he's coming riding on a donkey. Because he's not coming to conquer as a king and set up the kingdom. He's coming to die for the sins of the world. And that's what the angel said last week when we talked about the angel appeared to Joseph and said, this child that's going to be born of Mary, whom you are espoused to, who you are engaged to, you go ahead and take her as your wife, because this child is is conceived by the Holy Spirit, she's going to bear a son, and you're going to name his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So he's coming as Savior to die on the cross. So he rode in on a donkey to demonstrate his humility and his humbleness as he's preparing himself to die. Yet he is king, and you'll see that they acknowledge him as king, and in this tremendous, important day in history. Now, all four Gospels record this event. All four Gospels record this event. And as we look at all four Gospels, we're going to see this statement about how they address him and all the different ways that is mentioned that they give clarity to who they are ascribing their worship to and their honor to as this one is coming on the donkey. Okay, so in John's passage, it says in verse 13, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So what does the word Hosanna mean?
Save now.
Saving and prosperity, blessing on us. Save now. Hosanna means let's do it now. Let's have it now. Let's have our salvation and our deliverance now. So they're looking at the king. They're under the control of Rome. They've been dominated by the Gentiles for a long time now. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for a savior, a king, to get them out from under the bondage of the Gentiles. And so Hosanna means save us now. Save now the people of Israel. So that's what they're shouting. They're shouting Hosanna because they see him as coming as king. And their understanding is when the Messiah shows up, he's going to take away their bondage, their slavery, their dominion under Gentiles, and he's going to free them and be their king. So that's what they're looking at. So here they say, Hosanna, blessed is he. Now, blessed is another word that it means that he is in a place of privilege, position before God. He is the blessed one of God. He is the one that God has ordained. And so they're acknowledging that the Messiah is blessed of God. He is the ordained of God. He is the one that has come to do this thing of saving us now. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic rendering. If you'll remember, when Jesus is excoriating the Pharisees and the Jews at the Matthew 23 passage, and he gets to the end of that passage, and he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. He is condemning them for their actions. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The Jews rejected him. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the word of God that came to them. Then he says, Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, you remember back in Jeremiah's day and preceding Jeremiah's day when the Jerusalem was left desolate for 70 years under the Babylonian reign of terror upon them, and they destroyed the city and they destroyed the temple, and they had a 70-year period of desolation because of their disobedience and their idolatry. And now, after coming back into the land, after the 70 years of desolation, they were brought back into the land, and now they are 400 years after the last prophet, which was Malachi. Now you have John the Baptist coming, presenting the king, and now you have Jesus coming, riding in on donkey to be the king. But Jesus has said to them, your house is being left to you desolate because you rejected me. In Matthew chapter 12, they rejected him as a nation. And he says, For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is an acknowledgement, just like they're doing here on Palm Sunday. They're acknowledging that this one riding on the donkey is the Messiah. That's a messianic rendering. And so when they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is an acknowledgement that he is a Messiah. Now, these Jews are saying that, and most or many of them a few days later will say, Crucify him. But here, they're saying what God has ordained them to say, that Jesus is their Messiah, and they're going to reject their Messiah. And now Jesus is saying to a remnant of Israel in the future, you will not see me coming again And the next time he's coming, is he coming right on donkey? No. Revelation 19 says he's coming riding on a white horse. And he's coming with his angels and with all of his saints. And he's coming back as a King of kings and Lord of lords. He's coming from heaven. Just like we'll see here in a minute in Daniel. He's coming from heaven. And he's riding on a white horse. He's the conquering king. He's going to wipe out the armies of the Antichrist. And he's going to deliver the remnant of Israel. Because the reason he's coming in chapter 19 of Revelation is because right prior to that, the remnant of Israel that's still living in on the land or still living in the earth at that time, because of the witness of the 144,000 and because of the witness of the two witnesses that die and are raised from the dead in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, and because of the witness of the angels, they're going to come to faith in Christ, be born again, and they're all going to cry out, repenting of their sin and crying out for Christ, the Messiah, to come and to save them. And then he will come and save all of Israel and deliver them from the Antichrist. But Jesus says, you won't see me again. He can't come back. Jesus cannot come back to earth to deliver Israel until Israel repents and acknowledges that Jesus, from their heart, is their Lord and Savior. That's why Romans chapter 10 talks about salvation. It's talking about salvation of the Jews, not salvation of Gentiles. But he said the Jews are going to have to do just what the Gentiles did. They're going to have to call upon the name of the Lord. And so at the end of the tribulation, the Jewish remnant will call upon the name of the Lord, acknowledge that he is the Messiah, and cry out for him to return and deliver them, and he will come down from heaven and deliver them at that time. But Jesus makes it clear, you're not going to see me again. Once I leave this earth, in my resurrected body, you will not see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and the Son of God, and their Savior, the one who died for their sins. Okay? So, but they are calling out right now for Jesus, and they're calling him as Messiah, not in faith, but in hope that he will be the king that will deliver them. Okay, so in John, we talked about the message there in John is, Hosanna, blessed you come in the name of the Lord. And then he says, even the King of Israel. So here they acknowledge that they're wanting the king to save them now, and they use the messianic phrase, blessed come in the name of the Lord. Okay, let's look in Matthew's passage, in Matthew chapter 21. After he comes riding in on the colt, they're throwing the palm branches down, they're worshiping him, and it says here, the multitude going before him and those who followed him, verse 9, after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now here is a new part of what was being said during that time that wasn't recorded in John. He is the Son of David. It's important because it's always the Son of David that was going to be the Messiah, that was going to rule on David's throne. And so here they're shouting the King of Israel. They're shouting, blessed is he coming in the Lord. And here it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here again, they're acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Okay, let's turn to Mark's passage. Because each one of these, they add just a little bit of difference. Mark chapter 11. And it's pretty much the same as what was in Matthew. A little bit of a change. It says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So not only is the king coming, but he's going to institute the kingdom now. And that's what they want. They want the kingdom now. Because what comes with the kingdom? What was prophesied in the Old Testament? What comes with the kingdom? Well, they have prosperity. They have blessings. They have peace. They have all of the things that he promised them, the land of milk and honey is truly going to be a land of milk and honey. It is going to be just flow. The earth is going to work in harmony with the Creator that is now ruling as their king. And there's going to be a time of prosperity and blessings and peace and no death and no sorrow. All these things are going to be part of the nation of Israel during the Messianic kingdom. And so they're looking for the kingdom to come because that's when everything's going to be brought into the time of blessings. Now let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 19. Now in Luke, you get the full picture of the progression of the multitudes that are going before him. Now he's coming down off of the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 37, As he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So here you have this progression. You see, it's coming from Mount of Olives. It's crossing the Kidron Valley, and it's going into Jerusalem. And all these multitudes of disciples, they're shouting joyfully. They're praising God. They're giving all of these adorations, and they're putting their garments in front of him. They're laying down palm branches. It's befitting of a king coming into the city. And they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So again, blessed is the King. He is the one that's honored. He is the one that's privileged, that God has ordained for him to be. He is the King that's coming, the King of Israel. Now, what are the Pharisees doing? Are they happy about this idea? Are they happy about this event? Not at all. I mean, here you have this glorious presentation of Jesus, the one who's done all these signs to prove he is the Messiah, and the one the people now are ascribing this glory to. And it says there in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Teacher, they're ascribing to you deity, kingship, dominion, rulership. You need to rebuke them. Tell them not to say that anymore. And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." It's important because this day is very important. He is presenting himself, and he's making a declaration to the world that this one riding in on the donkey, this one that has ministered in the earth for 3.5 years, this man has been declared by God to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And if these people don't say it, the stones themselves will cry out and declare who he is. It has to be declared. It has to be declared. So this is the response is that this has to go on. Now, in Mark's passage in chapter 11, we see the next week we'll get into him coming back to Jerusalem and going into the temple and overturning the tables for the last time on the following day. But here, at the end of this triumphant journey, and this has been an all-day thing. They've left Bethany, they've traveled to Bethpage, they've got the donkey, they went to the Mount of Olives, they came down the Mount of Olives, and they went into Jerusalem. This has been an all-day thing. And then he says, in verse 11 of chapter 11 of Mark, "He entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." So he goes back to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha, to spend the night after this fateful day of him being presented as the Messiah, the King. Any questions about just getting a picture of how the events transpired that day? Any thoughts, any questions?
All right. What do the Jews believe about Isaiah 53 currently?
Currently? I don't know.
They've always had it.
They don't believe it applies to Jesus, because they don't believe in Jesus, the apostate Jews.
Who do they believe he's talking about?
I have no idea. You would think that it would be obvious that Jesus, the Messiah, would have to die. But they didn't get it. Ray, you had a question?
I know clearly all this praise of Jesus made the Pharisees more
infuriated.
They had to get rid of him.
Yeah, it's questionable whether the Pharisees had planned on having him crucified on the Passover day. I don't think they had planned that. I think Jesus forced their hand. And this event kind of forced their hand that they're going to have to deal with this. And we'll see that in the next few days, how this has got to be brought to a stop immediately. Okay? All right, I'm going to spend the next little bit about going back and looking at the understanding of the appointed time of the first advent. Because I think it's important that you understand that the Bible makes it clear that there are two comings of Christ, not just one. So go back to Daniel, and I want to just look at Daniel for a little bit about the prophecies of Daniel, specifically the one about the 70 weeks that were promised or prophesied about Daniel. Now, if you'll remember the account in chapter 9 of Daniel, what's going on here? Daniel is praying. It says in verse 20, "While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, and while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Now, if you'll go back just a little bit further in his prayer, in verse 17 it says, Now our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of my own, but on account of thy great compassion. Now, he is focusing in on Jeremiah's promise or Jeremiah's prophecy that there would be 70 years of desolations given to Israel, along with their captivity in Babylon. And it's close to the time of the end of that. And Daniel is praying and beseeching God on behalf of God's honor and God's faithfulness to do what he promised to do, that to bring an end to this time of 70 years of desolations. And so while Daniel is focusing on these 70 years that God had promised that they would be under a desolation and under captivity and all these things were going to happen because of their sin, he is praying on behalf of the people, repenting and asking God for forgiveness so that God could do what he promised to do and bring them out of this time of desolation. That's his focus. His heart is broken. He's praying. He's burdened about this 70 years that God had promised that they were going to be, and it's coming to the end of that time, and he just wants to make sure God is remembering.
I'll just go to what you're saying. The verse 2 states exactly what you're saying.
Yes. Yeah, he said, in the first year of the reign of I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so this is at the end of that time, and he is praying to God that God would remember that he promised it was only going to be 70 years. And it's right there. And so he's making sure that there's nothing that they're doing now as far as he can deal with. He's going to pray on behalf of the people so that God will know that his heart is for asking for forgiveness, so that God will have no reason to extend these 70 years of desolation. But this is his focus, okay? So the same angel, Gabriel, that appeared to Joseph and Mary, seems like he has a very close contact with God's plan for Israel, for Jesus, and all the things going around during the time of his birth. And now, when Daniel is talking about the time frame for Israel, this same angel, Gabriel, comes to Daniel, and he says, while you've been focusing on 70 years, he says in verse 24, God has given me a command to give you understanding of a vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So here, the angel is using Daniel's focus on 70 years, and he's telling him that God has an ordained time of 77s of years to complete all things that he's promised for Israel. Everything. The entirety of the Abrahamic covenant, the entirety of the promises to bring in a kingdom age, a Messiah, a time of peace and prosperity, the time to fulfill everything is involved in this ordained period of 490 years. And it's very important. This is a very important understanding of God's prophetic plan in understanding the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. There are 490 years ordained specifically for Jerusalem and Israel, for God to accomplish his plan for Israel. And that's what the angel is revealing to Daniel. And this includes every aspect of the prophecies that lead up to the new covenant and then the kingdom age. The new covenant will finish the time of needing to bring in forgiveness for sin, and it will... all Israel will then be saved. It will fulfill all the prophecies about the time period, the events coming up to that place, and it will bring about the Messianic kingdom. The Messiah is the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. It will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ.
Okay, to clarify, here it says 70 weeks, and I think you're saying 77
years. Yeah. The word week here actually means sevens. So a week is 7 days. So it has to be seven something. So it's 77s of something. It could be 77s of days, it could be 77 of months, it could be 77s of years. But when you look at the context and how it plays out, it's obvious he's talking about 77s of years. Because the word weeks there just means sevens. Okay? So it's 77s, and as we've seen in the context and we've seen how it plays out, it's obviously talking about 77s of years. Okay? All right, so then he goes and he talks about how this is going to transpire. So in verse 25, he says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's 69. So there's 70 total, and up until the time of Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69. Is that clear? Everybody understand that? So, from the issuing of a decree. Now, there were several decrees issued for Israel to go back and build the temple, to go back and be brought back in the land. But the only one that seems to fit the exact decree here is the one that the king Artaxerxes issued in 445 BC for them to go back and build the walls of the city and secure the city. So in 445 BC, there was a decree issued by Artaxerxes to go back and to build up the walls and to restore the city itself. Now, the reason there it says there are 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, it took them 7 weeks to rebuild the city. So the first 49 years of this ordained 490-year period was spent rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after it was desolated by Nebuchadnezzar. So for 49 years, they completed the rebuilding of the city intact completely, and then that was the first 7 weeks. And then there's 62 more weeks until Messiah the Prince. Now, when it says Messiah the Prince, who's he talking about? Talking about the coming of Jesus. So here you have to determine what part of his coming is he talking about. Okay? There's a guy, if you've got the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, anybody ever read that? He went through detailed analysis of the time frame. Now, you've got two calendars. You've got the Jewish calendar. How is the Jewish calendar, the ancient Jewish calendar, how do they reconcile time?
Lunar.
Lunar. That means every month has 30 days. It's on a lunar cycle, and you have 360 days in a year. So all prophetic years in the Bible are based on the lunar calendar of Jews, and it's based on a 360-day year. Okay, so if you multiply out 483 years, which is the first 69 weeks, times 360 days in a year, it comes out to 173,880 days between the time of Artaxerxes' decree and Messiah the Prince. Now, if you go back to a Roman calendar, which is based on 465 days, and you go from 445 BC until 32 AD, which is the time most people believe that he was crucified in 32 AD on April the 6th in the Roman calendar, and you multiply that out, and then you add the leap years to that, it comes out to the exact same amount of days as Palm Sunday on April the 6th in 32 AD. So exact days of the prophetic calendar, of the Jewish calendar, of 483 years is the same as the exact days of the Roman calendar when you add in the years from 445 BC and 32 AD minus one, because there's no year zero. You can't have the year zero. There's no year.
When was the lunar calendar adopted by the Jewish people?
I'm not sure when that started.
Seasons of the year would slowly change?
Well, they did the same thing that the Romans do when they added leap years, is they had to do that.
They
had to adjust that. because it didn't match. That's why you have 365 days, because it doesn't match. The lunar doesn't match. But that's what was used for the prophetic calendar. And when you get into the book of Revelation, you'll notice that too. What does it say? It says 3.5 years. It says 42 months. It says 1,260 days. So 1,260 days is exact same as 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, talking about the, it's going back to the counting of the prophetic years. So the 7 years of tribulation are basically 1,260 days and 1,260 days, which doesn't add up to the Roman calendar exactly 7 years, but it's 7 years of prophetic time in the Jewish calendar. So the time periods in Revelation are tied back to Daniel, exactly the same amount. So here you have that the first advent of Christ was prophesied by Daniel to be accomplished 483 years from the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem until he comes riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday to the day. Now that's amazing. So the prophetic plan of God was that Jesus would ride in on donkey as the suffering servant, as the Messiah the Prince. It says it will be the Messiah Prince. There will be the 69 weeks. And then it says the city will be built again with plaza and moat, even in time of distress. So even while they were under distress from the people around them, they were able to accomplish the rebuilding of the city in the 49 days that is mentioned here. Okay? Now we know from prophecy in Daniel's book that there was going to be a time period between the time of the Messiah the Prince and the end of the times of the Gentiles, at the end of the times of the 70 weeks. So what does it say in the next verse? After the 62 weeks, which is the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks is 408. After the time of Jesus being presented as Messiah the Prince, it says after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So after Jesus was presented on Palm Sunday as the Messiah, 5 days later, he is cut off. So there's at least 5 days between the time that he is cut off and the end of the prophetic 70 weeks. Well, I mean, there's 5 days there before the 70th week hasn't started yet. So you have seven more years. So you know that there's going to be a gap between the end of the 69th year and the beginning of the 70th year, right? So that's going to take place. And then it says, and we'll have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? And when did that happen? In 70 AD. Between the time that Babylon destroyed the city and the sanctuary, you had Antiochus Epiphanes, whatever, he came in and desecrated them, but he didn't destroy it. The only other time Jerusalem and the temple has been destroyed was in 70 AD. And who destroyed the city? The Romans. The Romans destroyed the city. So here you got another 30, 40 years after Messiah the Prince, before the last week begins. There's still one more week, you know. There's still more 7 years coming. And so then it says, the prince who is to come is who? Antichrist. He's the Antichrist. So is the Antichrist of what nationality or what group of people is he from? It says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So if the Romans destroy the city, the prince who is to come is a Roman or of Roman descendancy, a part of the Roman Empire or the Roman kingdom. So the Antichrist will be of a Roman kingdom descendancy. And then it says in verse 27, and he, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So here, there's one more week. And it hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until the Antichrist enters into a treaty or a covenant with Israel. Now, there's two things about that. Israel was decimated. Israel was destroyed. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, 24, that Israel will be scattered and remain a place of desolate until the times of the Gentiles is come to an end. But here it says the prince who is to come is going to enter into treaty with Israel. So there had to be an Israel for him to enter treaty with. And until 1948, there was no Israel. There was no nation. There was no people that could enter into a treaty. So the Antichrist will enter into a treaty with Israel, which will begin the last 7 years that's recorded in the book of Revelation, 1260 days and 1260 days, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, 42 months and 42 months. That last 7 year period is coincided with the tribulation that's recorded in Israel that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. It begins when Israel enters into a treaty with the Antichrist. Now, what's that treaty all about? When this church, the believing church, is raptured out and the unbelieving church is cut off because they will deny Christ at that time, they will apostatize, they will take the message of the Antichrist, the Pope and the other religions of the world will gather together and form a religion that is non-Christian. It will be a religion based on the fact that they are denying Christ. And the name of Christ is going to disappear. They won't be called Christian anymore. It'll be a one-world religion based on something else besides Christianity. At that time, the Jews are going to be given a special out. They're going to be allowed to go back and have a temple worship, which means they have to be a temple built. They will have a temple worship, and he will allow them to go back under the Mosaic covenant and offer sacrifices in the temple. The reason being, the Jews have already rejected Christ. They do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So they have already rejected. They've already been Antichrist. And so he's going to enter into a special covenant with Israel to allow them to have sacrificial system in the temple again. Now, the rest of the world is going to be all in one world religious system that is going to be controlled by the Antichrist and the nations and the religious leaders of the world. But Israel's going to have their own religious system. At the midpoint of that 3.5, of that 7 years, the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to do whatever he does. It's an abomination, whether he puts his image in the Holy of Holies, and they have to now take the mark of the beast and worship him as God. And that's when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, get out of the city. Because the plan of Satan for the last 3.5 years, recorded in Revelation chapter 13, the plan of Satan is to wipe out all the Jews. And he says, get out, flee, because the time is here for the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be a terrible time for the Jews. They're going to be, Satan's agenda is to wipe them out. And so for the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist is dictator of the world. He's also put himself up God of the world. You have to take his mark, which means if you take the mark of the beast, you are worshiping him as your God and owning him as your God. And if you don't do that, you're not allowed to be involved in the financial systems, financial transactions, anything else that's going on in the world. You can't do that unless you take his mark. So this is what he's talking about this last week. So we know that there's two advents, even from Scripture in the Old Testament, that there were going to be two advents of Christ. Because it says in Daniel chapter 7, dealing with this times of the Gentiles, and Daniel's vision of the four beasts, which is the four kingdoms. You have the first one is the Babylonian kingdom, and then you have the Medes and Persians, and then you have the Grecian Empire, and then you have the Roman Empire, and then at the last stage of the Roman Empire, you're going to have the division of the two divisions, and then you're going to have the 10 kings or the 10 horns that come out of the last beast. And so there's going to be a one-world system governed by 10 kings, and then Antichrist is going to take over 3 of them and destroy them, and then he's going to put in his place. But then it says this, verse 13 in chapter 7, and I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Where is the Messiah coming when he comes to set up the kingdom? Where's he coming from? He's not coming from Bethany. He's not coming down from the Mount of Olives. Where's he coming from? He's coming from heaven. So here's the vision that at the end of the times of the Gentiles, the King of Kings, the Messiah of Israel, is coming from heaven. The first coming, he came from the Mount of Olives. He came from Bethany. He was on earth. He was a man walking upon earth with them, and he was presented as the Messiah, the Prince. The second time he comes, he's coming from heaven. That's recorded in Revelation 19. He comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says in verse 27 of Daniel 7, then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms on the whole earth, on the whole heaven, will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. When Jesus, after his baptism, he was taken up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil, in Luke chapter 4, came to Jesus and he led him up, in verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. The second Adam had come down from God. The Word became flesh, and he was the second Adam. He was the second representative of mankind before God. Just like the devil appeared to the first Adam, he caused the first Adam to sin, and he took the dominion away from Adam, and he became the god of this world. When God separated the people at the Tower of Babel, which is Babylon. In Babylon, back in Genesis, they were building a tower that Satan had caused them to come together and to build so that they could elevate themselves and worship Satan. God scattered the nations. And then out of the scattered nations, he called a peculiar nation, Israel. And he said, Israel is my people. Now, Satan is the god of this world, and he is king over the nations, as God allows him to be king over the nations. But it's the Gentile nations that he's king over, not the Jewish nation. The Jews are God's people, and God's king will reign over the earth. Now, when David was anointed as God's king over Israel, he was to spread the influence of Israel to the surrounding nations and have dominion over them. But Israel sinned. And the son of David, through Solomon and his descendancy, kept sinning until God took away the throne, until the future son of David was going to come back. So when Christ comes back, and you have this scene in chapter 5 of Revelation, where the book is sealed, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. That scroll is the right to rule the earth, the title deed to the earth. The one who has that scroll has the right of dominion. But it's sealed up because Satan is the god of this world. So the events of the book of Revelation, the seven seals, are the events of the entire 7 years. They are broken at the beginning, and the events that pour out of those seven seals are the events that bring in the birth of the kingdom age. And when the second Adam comes back from heaven as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he takes Satan and he binds him, he casts him into the pit and says, you have no more dominion on this earth. I have dominion. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will have for 1,000 years the demonstration of what Adam would have had he not disobeyed God. The dominion to rule the earth and all that's in it. And this second Adam will do that. And it will be at the second advent that this will take place. So his first advent that we have, when he came in and was presented as Messiah the Prince, was coming to provide eternal salvation for all those that God has ordained to be saved from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. He paid the penalty for their sin. But then he's going away. He's going back to heaven. And he won't come back until the Jews acknowledge him as their Lord and Messiah. And when they crown him, he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to be the end of the Gentile rule. He's going to kill the Antichrist. He's going to destroy his armies, and he's going to set up the kingdom age for Israel, and he's going to rule the world. So here we have, in the last 6 days of his time on earth before he dies, you have this picture of him coming in as Messiah the Prince that was foreordained, that was prophesied beforehand at a specific time, and he fulfills that exactly. He's the Passover lamb coming to die on Passover, probably in the year 32 AD on April 6th. Okay, let's stop there. Next week we'll pick up when he goes into the temple after he goes back to Bethany, and he goes into the temple and scourges the temple of all those who are worshiping a false religion of Judaism.